The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
As we go through Pilgrim's Progress, at what feels like a very fast pace, we'll just do a little bit of review. Pilgrim, upon leaving, I try to review in different ways each time, otherwise it just gets boring. Upon leaving help, encounters a person that was not the most helpful. His name was Worldly Wiseman, who directed him to the city or the town of Morality. Yep. After he is rebuked in Morality by a person named Evangelist. Evangelist is a he's a cool guy. I like Evangelist. He's not my favorite one. We actually meet arguably my favorite character in Pilgrim's Progress at the end of the reading for today. But Evangelist is pretty solid. He is pulled through the gate by goodwill, and then he's ushered quickly to Interpreter's House. And according to Mr. Alexander White, what is the Interpreter's House? Church. That theme's going to come back up later on today. And every minister of the gospel is a interpreter. He sees seven rooms in that house. He then goes along his way. He sees three individuals sleeping with their ankles chained. Their names were Simple, Sloth, and Presumption. Yeah, you couldn't find a third S, I think, that would work with that one. What does Pilgrim or Christian do to them when he finds them? Yeah, tries to wake them up. He calls on them. They give very non-satisfactory answers. And while it wasn't in Pilgrim's Progress, but it was in Mr. Alexander White's book, if Pilgrim were to return there shortly, he would find the chains not around their ankles, but around their necks. Yeah, very vivid picture. Then he finds two men entering into the lands by what means? Over the wall, their names are Formalist and Hypocrisy. It's a longer season with both of them, citing tradition as the primary means by which an impartial judge would accept them, not coming through the wicket gate or the narrow gate. What would be symbolized by them not coming through the wicket gate? Yeah, they're not in Christ. They're not coming through the gospel. So they're coming by some other means or some other method. And that is hinted, or not even hinted at, overtly seen in the way that they tumble over the wall, and then seen again in the thing for which they make fun of Christian, his coat. They despise the righteousness that comes from Christ and Christ only. And you can see that in any form of formalism or hypocrisy, there is a disparaging of what Christ has provided and a desire either spoken or unspoken, to contribute in some way. Whether that's a lot or a little, both undermine the sufficient and perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They come upon hill difficulty. There's two roads that isn't the narrow way up the middle of the road. Their names are Danger and Destruction. Yep. So Formalist takes Danger and winds up lost in the woods. Hypocrisy takes Destruction and ends up falling to his death, right? So he goes in the mountains and it's not a good trip. Halfway up difficulty, Christian finds an arbor. He rests, but the resting gives way to slumbering or sleeping. And he loses, yeah, what do we say the scroll was? Kind of assurance based on the promises of God, right? He's got to go all the way back down. At the top of the hill, he meets two persons, and this brings us up to where we're starting at today. What are the two persons' names? Timorous and Mistrust, and what do they say is waiting for him up ahead? Lions. So you have a green copy. We will begin on page 46. And if you have a yellow copy, my wife says it's somewhere around four or five pages different. be warm and be filled. So as Christian makes it to the top of the hill, it says he does it like it's easy. There's so much joy with a renewed sense of his salvation, the assurance of that salvation that's based upon the promises of God that he treasures and cherishes in that little scroll and is symbolized in his coat. But as night falls, he remembers a piece of information he's recently come into contact with. Anybody? What did Timorous and Mistrust say was ahead of him? Yeah, lions. You remember as a little kid when you had to go take the trash out at night? Every awful story your friends ever told you came roaring back, pun intended. So that's the way Christian is. He goes into the darkness. He's delayed because of the event surrounding the loss of the scroll, the going uphill, the going back down the hill, the looking for it, the going back up the hill. And so now he's delayed, it's dark, and the things that he fears begin to plague him. Isn't that very much just like Christians, right? When things around us become dark or life becomes enshrouded in trial, don't our fears surface right on up and quickly right on up to the surface? Well, that's the way Christian is. Excuse me. He lifts his eyes up. He sees a stately palace. It's called the Palace Beautiful. And instead of just like unpacking it as we go and kind of getting to our answer, then we're going to push the answer right up to the front and say that the Palace Beautiful, I believe, is another picture of the church. So I want you to have that in your mind. How does the church function in the life of a believer in the Christian life? Well, that's going to be pictured in part by the Palace Beautiful. Now, he'll have other aspects of the church, including who he's going to meet here in just a few pages. There are pieces along the way where Bunyan shows here's how the church functions, and here's what the church does, and here's what the church is like. We've already bumped into this in Interpreter's House. So is there a sense in which the church early in a Christian's life is formative in their instruction? Absolutely. Is there another sense where you need the church in times of difficulty and along the way? Absolutely. So we're going to see that here throughout this entire section. So keep that in your mind as we go through this. He sees the porter's lodge or the gateman's lodge, and he sees not just spies, but he espies. There it is. Two lions in the way. He remembers what Mistrust and Timorous said. The author tells you the lions are chained, but he doesn't see the chains, right? That's actually important. He doesn't see the things that are restraining the fears in his life. And I don't remember if we got to it last time. What could the chains represent around the lions' necks? What was that? God's protection. Actually, yeah, God's providential care, right? So remembering that everything in the life, even the scary things are under God's sovereign care and protection. The porter, whose name is Watchful, seems like a good name for someone whose job is to watch. He notices that Pilgrim hesitates or halts when he sees the lion. He's wrestling with his fear, and God, or the Lord of the Hill, puts this person here to encourage fearful pilgrims. And I don't know if he knows, like, the guy he's talking to is a dude, and so he's trying to challenge the dude. But if that's what he was trying to do, it probably worked. He calls to Christian, "Is your strength small?" Which, as a guy, you would, like, "No, I'm going to go for it anyway." But he's quoting from Mark 13, verse 14. He tells them, "Fear not the lions, because they're chained, and they're placed there for a trial of faith. And the instruction given is if you walk perfectly down the narrow path that God has laid out for you, you will not be harmed by the lions." Now, it's interesting. It says that Christian does that, trembling with fear. He heard them roar, but they did him no harm. Why does it only say that he heard them? The enemy is a roaring lion for sure, but why did he hear them and not see them? His eyes were closed. Yeah, I think his eyes were closed, actually. I think that is the right answer, actually. If you're going down a narrow way and you've got lions, it somehow seems slightly less bad if you can't see them too. And it's a very childlike way forward, isn't it? Fears, roaring, scary animals, the encouragement of a parental figure calling, just walk towards me. It's actually quite a beautiful scene for the way that sometimes God tests the faith, the very childlike faith of his people. Instructions are very simple. Keep walking the way that I've laid out for you. Don't fear the things in this life. They're under my control. It's actually very childlike. And if you could look at your own walk of faith with clear eyes, you would see, well, actually, there's some really simple ways in which our faith works their way out. This isn't rocket science. He's just told to walk directly down the path that God has laid out for them. He makes it through. He talks to the porter. He asks what house this is. And the porter tells him, I think this is beginning to answer our question that leads us to proving that this is the church. He says that this house was built by the Lord of the Hill, and he built it for the relief and for the security of pilgrims. If you were to think of the church in those terms, should the church be a place of spiritual relief, rest, nourishment, refreshment? Yeah, that's actually what the church is meant to be. And is the church to be a place of security? Yeah, it is. If you get off on your own, and you can usually, it's a place of security for a number of reasons. Christians who are left off on their own, especially with all the wackos on the internet, you can tell. You can tell that they aren't living in community with others who could lovingly tell them, that's crazy. The thing that you just said is a crazy thing. Don't say that thing. We need one another in our life to help us not get weird. We're weird enough as it is. We don't need more help. The church is actually a wonderful function of that, to help one another not get drawn off onto all of these crazy things. And so the Palace Beautiful is for relief and for security. He asks Christian some, we're going to get peppered with questions for Christian in this section. I won't have time to read all of them. But Porter does an initial, who are you, where are you coming from? And then he's going to call someone else. So at the top of page 48, we get a fascinating piece of information from Christian. He asks him what his name is, and he says, my name is now Christian, but what was his name before that? Graceless. Bunyan's been either holding on to that as like a gem, he's like, I'm going to drop this later, or he thought of it later and was like, okay, I got to throw this in here now. He was graceless. He's not that anymore. He's now Christian, which means a little Christ. And he adds to it, he came from the race of Japheth, whom God will persuade to dwell in the tents of Shem. What on earth is that? Any ideas? I actually think there's something here. I actually think it's quite a fascinating something. But what is it? To whom is he alluding? You should recognize the two names from the Bible. Noah's sons. Which son would the Jewish people be from? Yeah, Shem, which is why we call the term a Shemite, or a Semite actually comes from that. What would it be to be from Japheth? A Gentile. Yeah, he's a Gentile. He's being brought in, grafted in, you might say, to the root. Now, I think it's very fascinating that he picked Shem and not Ham. No one wants to admit to being a Hamite. Or a Ham, I don't know, however it works. He's actually referring to his inclusion as a Gentile into the gospel. Even though he was just like most of us here this morning, one untimely born and one of a house that isn't of Israel, God has still smiled upon him and then us in shining forth the gospel to us. So it's not just Bunyan's biography at this point, it's yours. It's mine. You and I are descendants, usually, of Japheth, and he's been kind in bringing us into the tents of Shem, bringing us into the salvation that has been worked in Christ. So he continues the conversation. He recounts all that happened on Hill Difficulty. The porter, upon hearing this, says, I will call one of the virgins of this place who will, if she likes your talk. Now, I like these girls. These girls got attitude. Bring you into the rest of the family, according to the rules. And so Watchful rang a bell, and it sounded, and he called forth from the house a grave and beautiful damsel named Discretion. Now, we already know a lot about this gal. Number one, we know she's a Baptist. How do we know that? She's grave. She's got that Baptist smile. Young men, this is what we should be looking for in a young lady. Grave, beautiful, and discreet. Yeah, this gal is a winner. She's a 10 out of 10. Now, in this house, there's going to be a lot of ladies. This is not like a feminist agenda. This is not female elders. How are all Christian graces personified? It's feminine, to my knowledge, without exception. So as I mentioned to the elders this morning when we got together to pray, it would just be uncomfortable if, you know, a big barrel-chested man with a red beard opened the door and was like, I'm piety. You'd be like, this isn't working. All Christian graces have been personified as feminine. And how is the church personified in Matthew chapter 25? Well, as a bride. Well, as five virgins. There's 10, but five of them have to go get oil and are trapped outside the door. So I actually think he's speaking or alluding to the way that the church has been pictured both in Matthew 25 as well as the way that the virtues have been pictured throughout time and history. We run into three more, kind of the core characters in the church are going to be seen as prudence, piety, and charity. If I'd known that I was going to have three daughters, I probably would have made all their names that. They all have Christian virtues as their middle names, grace, joy, and hope. But I didn't know, I should have read Pilgrim's Progress more carefully, I guess. So, Discretion comes, and she begins to interrogate this guy. As it is, the scene is, he's not let in yet. So what would be an interrogation prior to being admitted in to the Palace Beautiful? What would that symbolize? It actually is a membership interview, all joking aside. So to those who don't like membership interviews, I'd be like, listen, we're just like Discretion, which is weird. That's a weird analogy to make all of a sudden. So she's actually asking him questions to see if he really is a Christian. Isn't that what we're doing with a membership interview? It's not to torment. It's not to make people jump through hoops. It's actually, we want to make sure that we have right reasons to think that a person has come to faith. And if you look at her questions, they're going to be mirrored by piety's questions here in just a little bit, so we won't delve too deeply into them. But she asks him, by my count, and I'm just homeschooled, so I'm not fully sure, five, whence he was, I'm not even sure what that means, two, whither he was going, three, how he got into the way, four, how or what he had seen and met with on the way, and his name. So she's asking him basically, where'd you come from? How did you get to where you're going here? What have you found along the way? What's your name? And I'm sure I forgot one, but it doesn't matter. piety will ask those same questions, and we'll look at the answers there. But those aren't those the questions we ask in membership? Tell us about your testimony. How did you come to the Lord? Well, I was here in the city of destruction. I came to the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, and here's what my walk has looked like up until this point. I mean, they're all the same questions that we look for when we talk with folks about joining the church. So he's looking for admittance into this place built by the Lord of the Hill, a place that is for security and relief of pilgrims. On the top of page 49, discretion smiles, but the water stood in her eyes. Does that mean she's tearing up or she's like refusing to tear up? It's a genuine question. It says the water stood in her eyes and she smiled and stood for a second. I don't know what that means, so we're just going to move on. She calls for two or three more of her family, prudence, piety, and charity. And they talk to him. Look how she describes it. A little more discourse with him. Had him into the, what? How does she describe what this place is? The family. It's actually the key word that we've already bumped into it with the porter, saying that that discretion would have to be the one to welcome in into the family. They mentioned family here, and I believe they mentioned family in one other place. The church is being proposed or put forward as a family, not just as a place of security and relief, but a place where we are family, brothers and sisters, one with another. And so he gets interviewed by these three gals. Piety is first up, and as he talks with Piety, she actually is going to slow down the conversation a bit more, and at the bottom of page 49, Piety says, what moved you first to betake yourself, not just take, but betake, to the pilgrim's life? What moved you out of the city of destruction? Now, oddly enough, she's looking for, and you can find it in Pilgrim's Answer. He says that he was driven out of his native country by the dreadful sound that was in his ears. She's looking for the role that the law has had on Pilgrim. Has he really come under conviction of the law of God? What a soul-searching question. And his answer is that he has. He really has felt the burden of God's law. Now, if we were talking with a Christian or a proposed Christian, said, have you ever come under conviction of sin? And their answer is no. Would that be a red flag? Yeah, it tends to be. So she's actually delving further into, now tell me how the law has worked in your life. But she doesn't just stay at the law. At the top of page 50, Piety says, now, how did it happen that you came from your country into this one? What is that asking about? It's not the law anymore. How did you come to the gospel? Yeah, so she's asking, with regards to the law, she's inquiring about one of the uses of the law. Which use? The law has three uses. I give you a hint, it's not the second one, which is the restraint of evil, which I desperately wish would take root in this country, but it's neither here nor there. It's first use. What is the first use of the law meant to do? To drive you to Christ, right? The first use of the law is to show us that we are guilty, condemned. There's no way we can save ourselves. Is that a pleasant use of the law? No, it's not my favorite one. Is it a needful one? Yeah, it is. She moves from the first use to the gospel. How did you come into this place? Well, I came through the Lord Jesus Christ. I came through the narrow gate. I ran into this guy named Evangelist, and he showed me yonder shining light, and I followed, and I came through, and goodwill pulled me through. Her third question, did you not come to the house of the interpreter? She's inquiring of what he knows with regards to Christian basics. Have you been shown the very elementary pieces of what that new life now looks like? Well, what a careful inquisitor with regards to the spiritual state of Pilgrim. Have you heard about the way that Christ pours sustaining oil on the fire of faith? Now, that's a needful lesson. Have you heard about the fact that the law stirs up the dust, but it's actually the grace of the gospel that settles an afflicted conscience? She's actually making sure that he has heard the absolute basics of the Christian life. Christian tells her, yeah, I went to an interpreter's house. Here's a couple things I saw. She then asks a further question with regards to the man in the dream. Did he tell you about the dream? So she's not just taking answers at face value. She's delving deeper. Now, I wish she would ask about a nicer one. I mean, the dream's not my favorite one, but whatever. Like I said, these girls have some attitude. And she pushes him further. What else did you hear at the interpreter's house? He mentions that the kingdom is taken by violence and violent men take it by force. And then lastly, she asks, she says, well, what have you seen along the way? Talk to me through those early portions of the Christian life. And so he talks about the cross and the sepulcher. He talks about the way that his burden has fallen off. So she is listening. Has there been both the knowledge of forgiveness of sin, but as well as that experiential aspect of it, knowing that your sins are forgiven, feeling that your sins forgiven? He tells her about the shining ones, the angels, and what they gave him. She asks a further question. What else have you run into? So not just the good things that the angels provided, but the difficulties along the way. Aren't all of these the major pieces of a Christian testimony? What has God done in your life for good? And what have been some of the difficulties along the way? That finishes piety's conversation with him. Then Prudence on page 52 begins to ask him questions. Prudence, yeah, she's not as tough to deal with as Charity. She's tough. Prudence, she's kind of, she's not afraid to poke and to prod with her questions. The first question that, and Prudence doesn't, like I said, these are Christian gals. They don't beat around the bush. Do you think sometimes of the country from which you've come? What a question. How do you think about your life in the past? What is she looking for? True repentance. If there wasn't true repentance, what would he say? Fond memories. Have you ever heard a testimony where, and we heard them in youth group usually, which is just, we heard a lot of bad things in youth group growing up, where they're talking about what drugs they put into what veins, and the way that they're talking about it, you're like, it sounds like you missed that. Or they're talking about their exploits, you're like, I don't need to know this. I don't need to know this. Sounds like you miss it. She's actually asking about that. What is your new relationship with the old world? That's what she's looking for. Now, his response should be every Christian's response. Shame and detestation. I'm ashamed of what I was. I detest what I used to love. What a beautiful way of describing the new relationship with the old man, right? Not fond memories, not, man, that was the life, but now I'm a Christian and now there's no fun. I think Prudence might get him out of here. Get him out. Second question, and it's not like she's bought off easily. She delves deeper on this point. Do you not yet bear away with you some of the things that when you were conversant with all? You might say, I don't even know what she just said. Are there not parts of the old man with you still? Couldn't just let it go with shame and detestation? No. What a soul-searching question. Christian's answer should be every Christian's answer. Yes. What if you'd said no? I wouldn't believe him. I wouldn't believe him. Are there Christians who say, no? Dead, gone, haven't sinned in months? You're like, let me ask your wife. She'll have a different answer. Right? Yes. Now, what if he'd said, oh, all of them? Also a problem. But he charts the Christian life between the two. Yes, and yet greatly against my own will. He doesn't willingly want these things. They're there, especially with my inward and carnal cogitations. It's got to be talking about the way the gears turn, the cogs. It's got to be it. My inner thinking. Isn't that maybe one of the last things to go or to even be addressed? I think sinfully. Maybe I don't act on them as much, but the judgmental thoughts, the wicked thoughts, the wicked way of thinking through life, with me still. Oh, Christian's answer is painfully good. And now all of these are my grief. He's not made peace with them. And this is important. Have all of them followed him? No, some of them. Is he free from them? No, actually, some are still here. What is his relationship to those things that still cling to him? A great source of grief. He's not made peace with them. Shame on us in the areas in our life that are sinful that we say, you know what? Is what it is. I am who I am. It's going to be what it's going to be. Mm-mm. No, not true, or at least shouldn't be true. These things are my grief. And might I but choose my own things, I would choose never to think of these things anymore. But when I do, but when I would be doing that which is best, that which is worse is with me. Sounds a lot like Romans chapter 7, right? Prudence, but do you find sometimes as if those things were vanquished, which at other times are your perplexity? Here's what she's asking. Sometimes are they better and sometimes are they worse? It's not static. Do you have seasons or moments where you see growth? Yes. Do you see seasons and moments where it feels like you're going the other way? And the experiential nature of Pilgrim's Progress, he knows us, doesn't he? This is every Christian pilgrim's experience. Now, I also appreciate Christians' honesty. Yes, but it is seldom. Man, isn't that true? The moments where you're freed from them, he calls golden hours. Have you ever had those brief moments where your mind, rather than being bogged down in the sinful ways that we think, was just able to sit on Christ for a few moments? And they were sweet. And then life happens again, right? So she's going somewhere with him. She says, can you remember the means by which they were vanquished? What is it that you do that maybe gives way to the golden hours? What do you do that helps subdue sinful thoughts? His answer, beautiful. Yes, when I think what I saw at the cross, that will do it. And when I look upon my broidered coat, the righteousness of Christ, that will do it. And when I look into the role that I carry in my bosom, the promises of Christ, that'll do it. And when my thoughts wax or grow warm about whither I am going, that'll do it. He's actually giving you a roadmap or a battle plan to how to address sinful ways of thinking in our life. Focus on Christ. Focus on what he did on the cross. Focus on his righteousness, not yours. Focus on the promises that he gives you in his word. Focus on the world that is awaiting us. And focus on the last one is going to be the promises. I guess that was the last one. I thought I had one more. Those things, don't they combat the current sin in your life? But when we get caught up with all this focus on me, don't find any victory. I don't find any cause for hope. I guess if you do look at yourself and you're like, man, I've got it all together, there's probably other issues going on. So focusing on the work and the person and the promises and the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of them have to do with who? The Lord Jesus Christ, not so much me. Those are the things that help fight the inward battle. And so she talks to him about, why is it that you want to go to Mount Zion? Why do you long for the country that is ahead? And I only say sorry by way of publicly being polite. We are going slow through this, but it's too good to go fast. It's like cheesecake. Just work your way slowly through it, otherwise you're going to get stomachache. Top of 53, why does he want to go to heaven? There I hope to see him alive that did hang dead on the cross. Oof. Oh, man. There I hope to be rid of things. So he says the presence of Christ and the lack of the presence of sin. That combination fuels Christian's heart to long for heaven. And then he says, to get rid of the annoyances of sin, and there's no death there. So the greatest enemy is thrown down. And the company that I like best, I think that's a reference to Christ, but it's also a reference to something else. What is? The church. My brothers and my sisters will be there. And I love him because he eased my burden, and the company of those shall continually cry, holy, holy, holy. That's why the Christian longs for heaven. Now, when we find our longing for heaven growing cold, would not meditation upon these things warm them back up? Thinking, well, Christ is there. Sin is not there. Death is not there. My brothers and sisters in Christ are there. Those are the things that drive it. Not so much the physical enjoyments as much it's that Christ is there and what is not there. Then comes in the third of our little trio here, Charity. And like I said, Charity, she got the most attitude of all of them. Her questions are just plain mean. You would think after that Charity would be like, after all, her name is Charity. You think she'd hear like his warm answer on heaven, like, let him in, good grief. No, she's like, oh, we doubling down. We're going to hold this sucker's feet to the fire. Kind of top third on page 53. Charity said to Christian, have you a family? Are you a married man? Yes, wife and four kids. Charity, and why did you not bring them along with you? Charity is as misnamed a person as I've ever met. She's actually putting her finger on something to which Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 14. The great cost of discipleship. Up until this point, neither prudence nor piety have hit they've alluded to it. They haven't hit it. Charity's got a hammer, she's going to hit this nail on the head. Christian weeps. Says, how willingly would I have done it? But they were all of them utterly averse to my going on this pilgrimage. Is not unbelieving family one of the greatest costs of discipleship someone can pay? That's why Jesus said, unless you're willing to hate father, mother, wife, and child, you cannot be my disciple. He's weeping. Charity has more questions. But should you have talked to them and have endeavored to show them the danger of being left behind? Yes, Charity, I talked to them. Get off my back. He said, I showed them the destruction of our city, but it seemed to them as one that mocked, and they believed me not. Charity, and did you pray to God that he would bless your counsel to them? Yes, Charity, I prayed for them with much affliction, since you're asking. She is really delving down on two things, the cost, but also his heart for the lost. Those are two very tough things, but what would we deduce if he's like, they're reprobates, they're going to burn. We would not see that in a Christian. What do we see in Christians? A compassion and a love for the lost. She's looking for that. She's looking. Do you love the lost in more than words? Do you love the lost in your prayers as well? Not half-hearted prayers, not hurried over prayers, soul-wrenching prayers. That'll show someone if you have a heart for the lost. And did you, she asked him a fifth question. Did you tell them of your own sorrow and fear of destruction? Yes, I did. I told them with tears, and they could see even in my countenance the trembling and the apprehension that would accompany judgment. Questions 6 and 7 are probably the toughest ones. She says, but could they say for themselves why they came not? What answers did they give you? When you called to them to repent, when you called with them to follow, when they saw the tears running down your face for their salvation, they had to give an answer. What was the answer? My wife was afraid of losing this world. Biblically, who would she be? Lot's wife. Yeah. She'd be Lot's wife. And the children were given to foolish delights of youth. There's no parent, there's no Christian parent who has wayward children who hasn't felt the pinch of what Christian says right there. So that by one thing and what by another, they left me and wandered in this manner alone. Now, spoiler alert, the second half of the book is that she's not ultimately Lot's wife. They aren't ultimately children for destruction. There is a second story. This is where Pilgrim's Progress leaves them. What's the second one called? Pilgrim's Progress 2.0 or? I don't know what the second, part two. It has to do with his wife, Christiana, and their kids. Part the second, excuse me. My bad. 7 is the worst one. I'm just going to tell you, so buckle up. Charity. But did you not, with your vain life, damp all that you by words used by way of persuasion to bring them away with you? Okay, Christian, so you said the right stuff, but maybe the way you lived really spoke a lot louder. Oof. Charity is just nasty at this point. I like Christian's response because there's no, I think Bunyan is using charity to surface some of the fears and the trouble in the heart of a believing parent who could say, I absolutely didn't live like I should have. Now, what's the danger there? Well, despair would be one of the dangers. There's other dangers, but despair would be one of them. Bunyan uses charity to surface the fear and uses Christian to give the right answer. I think a great balm to any parent's heart with wayward children. He says, I am conscious to myself of my many failings. He's not a blind hypocrite saying, I did it right. I raised him right. I did everything perfect. But he doesn't give way to despair. I know also that a man by his conversation may soon overthrow by argument or persuasion what he does, labor to fasten upon others the good. I know that actions often speak louder than words. Yet this I can say, I was very wary of giving them occasions, but by any unseemly action to make them averse to going on the pilgrimage. Yea, for this very thing, they would tell me I was too precise and that I denied myself of things for their sake, in which they saw no evil. Nay, I think I may say that if what they saw in me did hinder them, it was my great tenderness in sinning against God or of doing any wrong to my neighbor. Pilgrim says, I wasn't a perfect parent, but they saw that they genuinely saw I loved the Lord, I was grieved by sin, and I sought fully to lead them in the right way. Didn't do it perfectly, but they saw it. Now that, I think, is a great comfort to any parent with wayward kids. The standard is not, were you a perfect parent? That's that just simply, if that's the question, everyone would say, nope, and slide off into despair. Did they see you confess sin? Did they see you broken over sin? Did they see you striving to obey God? Yes. And that is a great comfort. Charity then decides to go on an extended talk about Cain, which makes sense given what we know about Charity. Top of 55. This is where this scene truly is beautiful. We're through the tough part. Let's make for some wide open country here. I saw my dream. They were talking until supper was ready, and they sat down to meet. Excuse me. Now the table was furnished with fat things. Ain't no vegetable ever been called that. And with wine, well refined. That two combination is taken from somewhere. Does anyone know from where? I'll give you hints in the Bible. Isaiah 25. It's actually said of heaven. On that day, the Lord will feed us with fat and with marrow and with wine, yea, well-aged wine. Are they in heaven? Is the church a foretaste of what heaven will be? Absolutely. So in a sense, in the fellowship of the saints, in the preaching of the word, in the singing of God's praise, in the welcoming to the supper, are these things foretastes of heaven? Yes. And that is beautifully what the church is. She is seen here as a taste of heaven before heaven. She's seen as the age that is coming, breaking into the age that is fading away. Beautiful picture. They welcome him to the communion table. So both seen at the supper that we would celebrate here as well as Christian fellowship. They speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian says, I perceive him to be a great warrior. For he fought and slain him that had the power of death, and not without great danger to himself, which made me love him all the more. Oh my goodness, what a conversation they're having at the dinner table. They're speaking of Christ, the warrior king, who slays death and is victorious over death. His warrior aspect here is actually going to come back around here in just a minute. So they're setting that up here. But they speak of the loss of blood and the glory of his grace and the love of his countrymen and the household that he establishes and the dying on the cross. And the last line in this paragraph, and he has such a love of poor pilgrims that the like is not to be found from east to west. This great warrior king, there's a particularness in him. He loves poor, sin-ruined pilgrims. What a description of our Lord Jesus Christ. He makes, in the next paragraph, he has made many pilgrims princes. Though by nature they were beggars born, and their original had been the dunghill. Very vivid language. Bunyan, he says he likes to take people from the dung heap and put them on Mount Zion. He likes to take beggars and make them his sons and daughters. He likes to take pilgrims and he makes them rule with him as princes. What a view of the church. He goes to sleep. The chamber's name is Peace. He has a poem, which we don't have time to get into. The next day, it's interesting, they set up his stay in the Palace Beautiful. They set up in 3 different days, which I think is interesting. 3 days being quite an important picture. And you might even argue that 3 days is symbolic for the age of the church and other places in Scripture. But they show him some of the rarities. And so, like good Baptists, they take him to the study or the library first. Amen. They show him the pedigree of the Lord of the Hill. So they showed him that he's both Ancient of Days as well as offspring of David. He has no beginning and no end. They show him his wonderful names. They show him the habitation that he left and laid aside so that he could come down and be made man. They showed him the righteousness. They showed him the promises that stop the mouths of lions. That's an interesting way of putting it, given how he got into the palace. And he gives flight to armies of aliens. That would be like foreigners, not aliens. But just want to clarify. The next day, on page 57, they took him and they showed him, they took him to the armory and they showed him all manner of furniture. And you should see a list that would be familiar. A sword, a shield, a helmet, a breastplate, all prayer, shoes that don't wear out. What are those? The armor of God. Where would we find the armor of God in Scripture? Ephesians 6. It's also a trick question. We find it somewhere else. Isaiah. It's actually Yahweh's battle-tested armor. So the armor that we find in Isaiah of Yahweh as he does battle is the same armor we'd find here, clothes us in Christ. The idea is that such a great warrior gives us battle-tested armor. He knows it's strong enough for what the saints need. So he is fitted for the fight. He is shown lots of other things. Now, the list that he picks is kind of hilarious. He shows the ways that God has given grace to those like Pilgrim have followed in the way. So they showed him some of the engines which some of his servants had done. So they have like this room full of like relics, as it were, not the way the Catholic Church would mean them, but items from church history, ways in which God has helped normal people do miraculous things. He showed him Moses' rod, the hammer and nail which Jael used. They did not clean it off. They just put it there. The pitchers and trumpets and the lamps of Gideon, the ox goad of Shamgar, the jawbone which Samson used, the sling and the stone of David, the sword which also their Lord will kill the man of sin. So past items and a future one. Beautiful, beautiful scene on how God's grace in aiding and assisting Christians throughout the centuries have just continued on. Now, I've got to get to this part. I absolutely have just got to get to this part because it leads us beautifully into our service for today. Bottom page 57 in the Green Edition. Then I saw in my dream that on the morrow he got up to go forward, but they desired him to stay till the next day. This would be the third day. And they said they will. They want to show him the delectable mountains, by which they would yet further add to his comfort. because they would near, I'm just going to read this, because they would nearer the desired haven than the place where at present he was. So he consented and stayed. I've never seen stayed spelled that way in my version, S-T-A-I-D. But anyway, when the morning was up, they had him to the top of the house to bid him to look south, and so he did. And behold, at a great distance, he saw a most pleasant mountainous country, beautiful with woods, vineyards, fruits of all sorts, flowers also with springs and fountains, very delectable to behold. You've read that somewhere. What does that remind you of? Who would have looked at the promised land on top of a mountain? Moses. It's actually very, very similar to Moses on Pisgah or Nebo, depending on which name you use, looking at the land. There's a difference, though. Moses was about to die. Christians journeying on to make it there, right? So rather than the judgment scene that surrounds Moses' vision of it, this is a hope of what's coming. What does he call the delectable mountains in that place to which he's looking? He calls it something in here. Emmanuel's land. Can't help but just think of that that hymn by Rutherford. He sees where he's going, even though he's not there yet. He goes down to the armory. They fit him out in what he needs. And then, top of page 50, last sentence on 58, top of page 59, Christian asks the porter if he's seen any pilgrims pass by recently. Porter says, yes. He says, pray, did you know him? The porter says, I asked his name. He told me his name was Faithful. Faithful is my favorite character in all of Pilgrim's Progress. So I can't wait to get into the next section of which we're going. But I want to end this morning thinking about the delectable mountains. From where can pilgrims see them? From the church. Is there a sense where in the ministries of the church, Christians are, as it were, given glimpses of Emmanuel's land? Are we given glimpses, maybe on a Lord's Day, singing? Is that not like gazing across the river and seeing what lies ahead? As we hear God's word proclaimed and declared faithfully and rightly, does not it make us long for and maybe even glimpse the one whose word it is? In the fellowship, in the communion of the saints, are we not tasting what heaven is? A fellowship of the saints. When we take the Lord's Supper, doesn't that, there's elements of the Lord's Supper that point backwards. There's elements of the Lord's Supper that point to current graces. But there's a future element of the Lord's Supper. What does that little meal point ahead to? The marriage supper. It's very literally a foretasting. We have a lamb's supper, or the wedding supper of the lamb, that awaits each and every one of us, where he'll sit us at table, we will eat of the fat things in well-aged wine, and we're given foretastes of that now. What an encouragement that is to weary pilgrims who are on this side of the celestial city. What a gift from the Master of the Hill to give to Christians and say, I'm going to give you tastes of the wedding feast before that day. It's like when I'm cutting up, I must be hungry today because all my analogies are food. I'm cutting up a tri-tip or a brisket. Don't you just take that first little piece when no one's looking? Now you're like, that's gross. I'm not eating at your house anymore. And you eat it. It's a taste before the meal. That's what church is for eternity. It's a taste for what is coming. Receive it as such. Enjoy it as such. Value it as such. Don't take it for granted. Recognize that the Master of the Hill is giving us tastes of heaven as a pledge and a token of what is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the tastes and the pledges of your love that you give us before heaven. We pray that you would stir up our hearts to love you and to receive these gifts as what they are, good gifts that point to you. We pray that as we fellowship together, as we sing together, as we hear your word together, that they would make our hearts long more and more for Zion, where Christ is and where sin is not. Amen. We pray that you would use this Lord's Day to do much good to us, your people. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.